Thank you, Peter, for reading that for us. And good morning, everyone. This past week, I had the opportunity to get a small taste of what it is to be a parent. Becky and I looked after our nieces and nephew for the week while their parents were away on a vacation, a getaway together for the week. And we looked after their kids and stayed with them up in Scarborough and stayed and just did that for the week. And I'll be honest, I was not looking forward to it going into the week. I love my nieces and nephew, and that's why we said yes. Couldn't think of a good excuse not to. And I enjoy hanging out with them, but I'd never done overnight, especially for a whole week, and I was not sure how it was going to go. And it's over now, and I was certainly glad on Saturday to sleep in a bit, to have breakfast by myself, calmly, to not have any poopy diapers to change. However, I really enjoyed myself this week. I mean, there's hard parts to being with kids, but something about kids that they just bring joy and excitement to whatever they do, right? Like, they're just so cool in that way, and they make you see life through their eyes. And whether it was our nephew, Titus the youngest, who's less than two, who called Becky and myself collectively Uncle Becky all week, and, you know, he'd see a pile of laundry and stand at the end of a hallway and count to three, and then toddle down the hallway as fast as he could and dive into the pile of laundry. Or whether it was Samantha, the middle girl, who knows you're not supposed to make jokes about your private parts. She asked me, Uncle Steve, is it okay if I make a joke about my armpit? And I said, well, that's okay, but that's not your armpit, Samantha. This is your armpit. Oh, yeah. Or Audrey, who didn't want to eat her dinner one night, and I had to kind of, it's like negotiating with terrorists. I got her to say, okay, if you eat three more big mouthfuls of your meal, I will fill your water cup to the very top so you can drink it like a dog. And she loved it, and it worked. And just all week, it was just cracking up because of these kids and the joy they bring to life and how much fun it was. It's hard, but there's just this sense of beauty and wonder that kids, I think, bring to life when you're around them. And it's just a good reminder this week for me of the joy of life and the beauty of life. However, life's not always like that. There are times when life is anything but full of beauty, right? It can be very ugly at times and hard and difficult. And all you need to do, if you need a reminder of that, is read the news in the morning, right? We prayed briefly this morning for the ethnic cleansing that's going on in Myanmar and the ongoing sex scandals that are happening. And, you know, you bring it closer to home and just the people that are out of work right now, right? We had two funerals this month at our church, people that we loved and knew and miss. That's painful and hard and sad. And I know that, you know, some of us struggle ongoing with health issues and chronic pain and the agony emotionally of knowing that your children aren't walking with God. Or even just that hollow, sick feeling you get in your stomach when you sin again after you promised yourself and God that you were done. And that fear that grabs you and says, what if someone found out? Or even worse, that scary realization that you don't care like you used to. That ugliness that can be such a big part of life, what comfort do we have from that? How do we wade through that weird mixed bag of beauty and brokenness and come out with any kind of hope? How do we cope with these difficult parts of life? Well, the answer, which I'm sure you know I'm going to tell you, isn't one that we necessarily want to hear when we're in the middle of that kind of pain. The answer is Jesus. He's the hope. He's the comfort. He's how we cope. And I know it sounds trite, and I know that if you're in the middle of it, it could even sound like I'm manipulating and leveraging your pain to try and point you to my religion. But I'm sincerely here to tell you that Jesus is the only hope, as we just sang. And the reality, why we can say that is because the Bible tells us that the way the world is today, it's not going to stay that way forever. That one day, Jesus is going to return. He's going to come down as a king to restore his kingdom. He's going to do away with injustice and pain and sin and death and make the world whole. Now, that's the kind of thing that if you were to tell your coworker that, they would think you were next level nuts, right? I mean, most people, they know, you know, okay, I can accept that you believe in God. If that helps you, fine. You know, and if you believe that he came as a human thousands of years ago and died, you know, and you're going to go to heaven, fine. Whatever legends make you feel better. You tell them that he's coming back, and they're like, oh, man, come on, this is like a fairy tale. And yeah, actually, all the best fairy tales are about this, right? Because what's the major theme in a lot of fairy tales is that the world's broken and we need the king to come back and restore it. We need the chosen one to come and save us. Right? I mean, that's Robin Hood, that's King Arthur, that's Star Wars, Harry Potter, that's Superman, right? Those are just the Western examples that I can think of. Because there's this collective idea in humanity that we are broken and need someone to come and set things right. We know that. We know the world's not what it should be. There should be something better than this. We know that it's broken. And the good news is the Bible tells us that it's not just a fairy tale. It's true. It's going to happen. Jesus is going to come back and fix everything. And that's our hope. We're going to be looking at the passage that Peter read for us a minute ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. So if you turn there with me in your Bibles, if you remember the context, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in Thessalonica, which is a city in northern Greece. They called it Macedonia back then. Christians that he had planted this church, preached the gospel, they had become Christians, and then he had been run out of town. So he writes this letter to tell them he's glad they're doing well and then to teach them some stuff. And we're in the teach them some stuff part of it. And one of the things that he wanted to remind them of and talk to them about was the coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus. And so as we look at these passages, we're going to see how the return of Jesus gives us hope in both death and life. So we're going to look at first at how the return of Jesus gives us hope and comfort in death. So look at verse 13 with me. It says this, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." Now, if you're using the Pew Bible or an older version of the NIV, yours or other translations, it probably says those who sleep, those who have fallen asleep, something like that. The newer version of the NIV that I just read from, you correctly kind of interprets it as those who sleep in death, right? It's talking about people who've died. And the Apostle Paul says to Christians, these Thessalonian Christians, I don't want you, brothers and sisters, to be uninformed about what's true of them. Because if you don't know what's true, you're going to grieve like the rest of the world who aren't Christians and have no hope. Now, death brings grief, and it's sad, and it should. But if you understand this truth that he's going to show us, the Apostle Paul in God's Word says, it'll bring hope to your grief. So what is he going to say? Verse 14 says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." So here's the simple truth that Paul is teaching. Christians who die, fall asleep in death, that's not an eternal permanent state. They're asleep, metaphorically speaking, and they're going to wake up one day. Christ is going to bring them back to life. Now, and that's hard to believe, right? That's a difficult truth to bring together. But here's where it comes from. The Apostle Paul says in verse 14, we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And that's not just something that happened just for him. That's the message of the gospel, right? That God came down in human form as Jesus. That he lived a perfect life, and at the end of that, he died for our sins. He took the punishment that we deserve so that we could be forgiven. Right, that's the message of the gospel. He died in our place, and that those who want to be his just need to believe that, to trust in him, to know that their sins are paid for by his death. But that Jesus didn't just stay dead. He He rose again. Came back to life, never to die again. And that tells us that our Savior, who came as a human, didn't just take our place and die for our sins, but he defeated death and sin forever. The power of death is broken. And Paul says, you know, if you're Christ's follower, then you are in Christ. Verse 14 at the end says, you've fallen asleep in him. They died as people who belong to him, who are connected to him. And so just like Jesus defeated death and broke its power and came back, those who are in Christ will experience the same. It's an amazing teaching. For those of us who are skeptical, you might think, okay, well, how? When? I've never seen someone come back to the life. I've known lots of people who've died who are Christians. In fact, the only stories I've really heard about it have been in the Bible. Like, what? When's this going to happen? Well, look at verse 15. It says, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come with come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So the short answer is, those who are Christians who have died will be raised back to life when Jesus returns. That's the short answer. It's not going to happen until the day Jesus comes back. But there's a whole bunch of other stuff in here about shouts of commands and voices of archangels and the rest of us being caught up into the clouds. And what's that about? Well, this is the teaching about the return of Jesus, right? That the first time Jesus came, you know, we're starting Advent next week, heading up to Christmas. The first time Jesus came, he came humbly. It was a spectacular story, right? But a lot of people missed it. Some angels knew about it. A few astrologers, wise men from the east found out about it and came. Some news spread, but he was born in a stable. It was very low-key considering what was happening. But this passage says when he comes back, nobody is going to miss it. It's going to be an occasion of splendor and glory where the voice of the archangel and the loud trumpet blast will shout out and everyone will know the king has returned. And just like if Queen Elizabeth came into town, she wouldn't come into town with no pomp and circumstance. People would go out of town and form a procession to bring her back in and meet her along the way. What's being described here is the idea of God's followers, Christ's followers, coming up into the sky to escort him back down into his kingdom. Now, I know for some of you, I've just sort of rocked your whole theological framework of what the end times is going to look like. I contradicted that, because I know that you guys, you look at this passage and you see this is about the rapture, right? That Jesus is going to secretly snatch his people up for 7.5 years, or sorry, 7 years. There's going to be a tribulation on earth, and then at the end of that, that's when he returns. I know that's the perspective that when Pastor Bell preached on this passage this summer, that's his understanding of it. And I'm pretty sure at Chat and Shoe, Pastor Don said something similar a few weeks ago. And that's fine. Listen, the Bible isn't explicit about the order of events of the end times stuff. And people, Christians, have understood it in different ways throughout history, and that's okay. When I look at this passage, I don't see a secret rapture followed by a period of time, then a return. I see a triumphant return of the king that everyone's going to know about. But whatever your understanding of how that's going to play out is, it doesn't really change the overall point of this passage. The point is, however this plays out in chronology, Jesus is coming back as the king. And when he does, those who have died will be resurrected, and the rest of us will go to be with him forever. Doesn't matter really how it plays out at the end. That's the point of what's being said here. And look at verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's the purpose of this passage. Not to argue about eschatology, the end times theology. not to argue about how, like Christians make this a big deal. And it's worth trying to figure out and think about. But the purpose of this passage is not to confuse us or make us argue. The purpose of this passage is to remind us what's true about who we are because of Jesus and to encourage one another with that truth. Jesus is coming back. And those people that you love, that loved Christ, that were forgiven for their sins, that were in him when they died, their story's not over. And they're up in heaven with him now, but even that's not the end of their story. They are going to be resurrected to new life and live with Christ forever, perfectly sinless, without pain or sorrow or sickness or sadness anymore. So when we face death as Christians, that is our hope. Encourage one another with these words. Remember what is true. The second part of this passage gives us hope, but also motivation for how to live in life because of Jesus' return. So we've talked about the hope and comfort in death, but this is a hope and a motivation for how to live in life, in the second part of this, in chapter 5. If you remember, so what's going on here is these Thessalonian Christians, they knew that Jesus was going to come back. They had been taught that, and they were expecting it to happen soon. You know, this is only, you know, within 30 years or so of Jesus' death and resurrection. And the people who were alive then thought, this is coming soon. Like, Jesus, he came to set up his kingdom. They were expecting him to come then, soon, to come back. And then all of a sudden, some of these people that were expecting that died. And they were like, whoa, what happens now? Did they miss out on this? Like, what? And that's the question that Paul's kind of answering for them. So now the question that Paul is going to answer is, well, when? When is this going to happen? Because they're thinking, well, we were expecting it soon, but people are starting to die. Am I going to make it? When is this going to happen? I mean, look around us, they're thinking. We're being persecuted for this. Things are bad. Talking about tribulation, we're going through it. The emperor is persecuting Christians. There's wars. When is this going to happen? I mean, it's the same kind of thing that we think about today, right? Sometimes I think that we take a little bit too seriously the idea that it must be happening soon. It could happen soon. It could happen any time. But I think the idea is that the world's a mess. And people all through Christian's history have thought, it might be now. Look at the way the world is. Thessalonians were thinking that. And so Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Paul says, I don't need to remind you that when Jesus comes back, it's going to be at a time when no one expects him. I told you that already. Don't worry about when, times and the seasons. Now, this part about him coming like a thief in the night is part of the reason that people look at this passage and say, see, it's talking about a secret rapture that Jesus does, and people aren't going to know what happened. And that's fine. Again, if that's the way you understand it, that's the way a lot of Christians understand it, and that's okay. Again, I disagree. The emphasis that I see in this passage is that he's going to come at a time when no one expects him, but once he comes, people are going to know. It's going to be, this is what's happened. He's here. Part of the reason of that is look at verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Paul's point is this, listen, when a thief comes, especially a violent thief, and you don't know when he comes. He sneaks up on you at a time when you're not expecting it, breaks into your house, robs you, and maybe does violence to you, maybe murders you. Once it's happened, you know what's happened, but you weren't looking for it. You weren't expecting it. You weren't ready for it. But if you're a Christian, you should be looking for this. You should be ready for it. You should be expecting it. Your children are the light. One of the differences between Christians and non-Christians is that we're not in the dark about this stuff. We know, because the Bible tells us what's true, that Jesus is coming back at a time when we don't know when it's going to be, but it could be any time. And so we need to be prepared for it, to be ready for when it happens. And he goes on and says in verse 5, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So what he's saying is this: listen, if a thief comes and attacks you at night and you're not ready, there's nothing you can do about it. And if you're not ready when Jesus comes back, all that you have waiting for you, even though you've put your hope for security and safety and whatever else is around you, all that's going to happen to you is that judgment and destruction is going to come on you. Because here's the thing about Jesus coming back to fix the world. We like to think that the problem is something else. It's the Kim Jong-uns and the Harvey Weinsteins. They're the problem. But the Bible teaches us that each of us are selfish. Each of us are sinful. Each of us are unjust. And we are the problem that needs to be fixed. And so when Jesus comes, he's going to judge sin. He's going to judge us. And there's no escape from that judgment unless Christ has taken that judgment for you already. It's the only way out. It's the only way out. Either you pay the judgment for your sins or Christ has done it for you. And in that moment, when the thief comes in the night, when Jesus comes back and returns as the king, there's no other options. How you lived your life as a faithful person who believed in Christ or as somebody who didn't is going to be where you're judged on. That'll be the moment of decision if we live that long. If we die before then that's the moment, right? And he's saying, you who know this truth need to live prepared. If you knew a thief was coming sometime, you wouldn't get drunk at night and go to party. You wouldn't go to sleep. You'd make sure that you're protected. You'd make sure that you're ready for this, right? I mean, it kind of seems a little bit weird because it kind of seems like Jesus is this bad guy coming. But it's just this metaphor to say, you know, if you know what's true, you need to act accordingly. You need to watch and be ready. And we're going to talk about what that means, but let me give you another illustration that's very personal to me and very recent. Last night, I was heading to Hamilton to hang out with some friends of mine, and I didn't make it. I was driving along the 403, and I couldn't remember exactly where to turn off, how far I needed to go, and I looked at my map on my phone just for a second. And in that second, the car in front of me stopped, and I hit them and wrecked my car. And thankfully, no one was hurt badly, but it stinks. And in that moment, you know, I wasn't drunk, I wasn't asleep, literally, but I wasn't watching, I wasn't paying attention. And when I realized what was happening, I couldn't escape the destruction that was coming to my car. And then I couldn't escape the judgment that the police gave me for being at fault and being a distracted driver. And guys, don't be on your phone or distracted when you're driving, it's not worth it. But more importantly, if you know that Christ is returning, watch and be ready. Live your life in a way that says, I know this is true and I want to live that way. That's the point. What does that mean for us? Well, we talked about a few weeks ago that God's will for you, if you're a follower of Christ, is your sanctification. That's what chapter 4, verse 3 says, right? It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That word sanctified means made more and more progressively holy, to be turning away from the old person that you were, living sinfully, and turning more and more towards Christ. That's God's will for you. The reason for that is this: so that when you come to the end of your life and you face the judge, he's going to say, look at the way that God's worked in your life. Look at the way you've been forgiven and that God's been changing you. It's amazing. Right? If you look just down in chapter 25 to verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through," just make you completely holy. "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the goal of sanctification. So we can stand before our Lord and say, I'm here under Christ's merit. he died in my place and forgave me, and look at how he started, look how he changed me over my life. Look at the evidence of that. The way that we change is not by changing our actions from the outside. The way that we change is by the Holy Spirit working on us from the inside to sanctify us through and through. And what he's going to do is he's going to change your mind and your heart so that you think differently and that you love different things, that you want to act differently. That's not something that I can change of myself. The Holy Spirit has to do that work in me. My job is to let him, to protect my mind and my heart from all the things around me that would distract me and pull me in different directions. Put away sin so that I can give the Holy Spirit space to make me holy. And so that's why Paul says in the next verses, look at verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, what does a breastplate do? It protects your body, your heart. He says, to protect your heart, put on as a breastplate faith and love. Faith is this idea of believing. It's trusting. It starts with, and if this doesn't come first, nothing else matters. It starts with trusting that Jesus did die for your sins. That he did. He came, he lived his life, he was perfect, he died in our place, he rose again, and that my sins are forgiven. If you don't do that, none of the rest of this will matter. If you haven't been convinced of that by God, if you can't see how true it is and how much you need it, nothing else will matter. And judgment will come on you and you will not be able to escape it. And if you're here and you're not a Christian today, I just want to urge you to take this seriously. If you feel God tugging at your heart, if you feel him poking at you and saying, you need this, don't ignore that, don't put it off. Maybe you have more questions, come ask them, but do not delay at this. You need to have your faith and your trust in Christ. Because if not, you'll be saying with all the rest of the world, there's safety, there's security, I'm fine, and then destruction will come on you like a thief in the night. You know, I could have gotten way worse hurt in that car accident last night. So could the lady that I hit. Just took a second, right? Your life could be over like that. Christ could come back before that. Don't put this off. But faith means more than just that initial faith, right? It means living your life day by day, trusting God and saying, your way is the way I'm going to live. Even when it doesn't make sense to me. Even when I don't like it, even when it's confusing, it's uncomfortable, it's scary, I'm going to trust you, God, and live life your way and not my way. Doing that puts a breastplate over your heart and protects it so that the Holy Spirit can do that change in you. And as you submit to him, he makes it easier and easier to do it. And you'll be challenged more and more. The other part of this breastplate is love. We don't obey God out of fear. We don't obey God out of duty, although sometimes we have to because our love just isn't there. But the reason that we're obeying God is because we love him. We think about this truth of what he's done for us and we say, "Man, I didn't deserve that. I'm such a wretch." And God sent his son to sacrifice himself and die for me on the cross. Look at verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then this is the part I want you to see. And so we will be with the Lord forever. We're going to be with the Lord forever. Jesus wants to be with us forever. He loves us that much. When you're in the midst of feeling like an idiot for sinning again and struggling, and remember, that's how much God loves you. He wants to be with you forever, and he sacrificed greatly to get you. And be overwhelmed by that love, and love him in return. And that'll change the way that you live. You'll want to follow him. And that love will bubble over into the rest of your life, and you'll see yourself become a person who's more loving towards others. Not just selfish and living for yourself, but realizing I've been loved so magnificently. How can I do anything different? So we protect our heart with faith and with love, and then we protect our mind with the helmet of the hope of salvation. And that's explained in the next couple of verses. Look at verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as you are in fact doing. We protect our mind by remembering what's true, that Jesus is coming back, and if we're his, we're not going to face judgment. We're going to have salvation. We have hope that this world is going to get better, and we're going to be with Christ forever to see it. That all the garbage that goes on in our lives is temporary. It's not the end of the story. And we need to remember that when we're in the midst of it. Protect our minds with this helmet of hope, the hope of our salvation, and live differently as a result of that. The last verse, again, he kind of echoes what he said at the beginning, the end of chapter 4, is because of these truths, encourage and build one another up. I don't know when's the last time that you talked to somebody and said, hey, I know that you're going through a hard time, but Christ is coming back one day. This is going to be dealt with. When you go to somebody that you know is struggling with sin and say, hey, you're going to be with Christ forever in salvation. Live differently. Build one another up with these truths. I don't do that very much. I don't think that way very much. But I'll tell you one thing. When I was sitting in the back of that police cruiser on the side of the 403 last night, I literally thought, okay, Christ, now would be a good time. I would be happy if you came back right now. And he didn't, obviously, yet. But I think I was thinking along the lines of this passage, right? It was in my mind, and I was thinking, hey, whatever happens to me tonight, I have a hope through it all, right? I literally wasn't sure what the laws were, like moving traffic violation, distracted driving, caused quite a bit of an accident. Like, what's going to happen to me? And the police officer said, whatever you say could be used against you as evidence. Do you want to give a statement? So at that point, I'm faced with a decision. Do I just say no? Do I say yes and lie? Or do I tell her the truth? I chose to tell her the truth. I said, I looked down at my phone in stop and go traffic, and I hit her. And that's what happened. And I mean, there's more. Were you wearing your seatbelt? What was the road conditions like? It was a long process. But I sat there with this police officer that I knew had the power to convict me of a moving traffic violation and give me huge tickets, 9 points on my license. Huge. That's just the points. Forget about the money. And I decided, because I was thinking about this passage, you know, above her, there's a higher authority, a king who's already pardoned me for my sin. And out of gratitude for him, I have to do the right thing. I don't know what I would have told her that would have been convincing anyway, but, you know, I had to. I had to do it. I had to be honest. Because Christ has already pardoned me for my sins and says, live for me. Don't worry about what man can do to you. Live for me. And then when I was stuck in the tow truck with the tow truck driver who charged me $1,000 to get my car from Halton to here, don't get in an accident in Halton. He showed me the rates. That's just what it is. It's expensive. They charge $100 an hour to wait for the police. Anyway. Instead of sitting there and feeling sorry for myself, God said to me, he's stuck with you in traffic on the Gardner. Tell him about me. And so I had a conversation with him, and I asked him, you know, does he like his job? And just worked in kind of what he believes about life and his philosophies and what he believes about God, and I shared the gospel with him. He's the man I was praying for in the pastoral prayer. His name's Andre. And you know, I'm not a hero because I told the truth and because I shared the gospel. I'm an idiot who looked at my phone and got in an accident. But God was working in my heart because of this kind of passage. And it helped me to remember that through it all, I mean, I have to deal with insurance now and find a new car, and it's such a pain. And I'm so thankful that nobody was really hurt. Some bumps and bruises, but through the hard situation, the frustrating, disgusting, I didn't want this right now. I was going to celebrate my birthday with my friends. I have a hope. I have a hope that this isn't the end, that God has vindicated me. He's pardoned me for my sin. And he said, live for me in the meantime. Show people who you are in me and live a different life. And I don't know if Andre will get saved. I hope he does. I made for a good sermon illustration today, at least. But I just want to ask you, when you go through the hard things in life or the good things in life, are you letting yourself get distracted from the truth of the hope that you have in Christ? You protecting your heart with faith and love? You letting your mind be molded by the Holy Spirit as you look towards the day that he returns for you? He's called you to live differently, to encourage one another, to grow in holiness and be more like him. To not despair without hope in death or in life. I just pray that as we take communion together in a moment, that you'll remember that Christ died for you so that you will live forever with him. I want you to meditate on that as we move towards communion. And meditate on what it's going to look like for you to live in that hope because of what Christ has done for you and what he's going to do when he comes back. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are good. So much more good than I deserve, than we deserve. And you've given us so much joy and good, so many good things in our lives. And you've allowed hard and painful and bad things to happen too. And we know that one day you're coming back and you'll set all things right. And so I just pray that this passage, that these words of your scriptures would speak into our hearts, remind us of what's true, and that your Holy Spirit would continue to sanctify us and help us to live without hope and honor you with our lives. To not have despair, but to have hope. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.